Let's pray as we come to God's word. Oh Lord, what a rich prayer you have given us in that song from Ambrose of Milan. Confirm our will to do the right and keep our hearts from envy's blight. Let faith her eager fires renew and hate the false and love the true. We pray this for all of our lives, in all of life, that we would hate what is false in the world, what is false in ourselves, and that we would love what is true. And if we are to love what is true, we must start by loving your word through and through. And so, Lord, make us a discerning people, and now speak to us that such a character would be formed in us to hate what is false and love the truth. We pray in Jesus' name, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. We come tonight to 2 Peter chapter 2. Be reading verses 1 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Think back to the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. He had a difficult and unwelcome task. His unrelenting message for Judah was that their sins went high and deep, and therefore their exile to Babylon would be long. 70 years they would be in Babylon. And that was a difficult pill to swallow. You seldom get a large following by telling everyone what they don't want to hear. You can tell them that they're great, and they'll listen. You can tell them that the people they don't like are awful, and they'll listen. But if you tell them that, yes, you yourselves are awful and deserving of punishment, well, that has a very poor track record in history of finding a following. And so it was with Jeremiah. They didn't want to listen to what he had to say. Okay, so we've made mistakes. Perhaps we've been sinners. We can see the proverbial writing on the wall and Babylon coming, but this is not going to be a long ordeal. And sure enough, a number of others arose to give them a sweeter pill to swallow. A man named Hananiah said, "Don't believe Jeremiah. The exile is only going to be 2 years, not 70. That's a really long time. That's the rest of your life. No, just 2 years." Another prophet, Shemaiah, said the same thing. Well, who are they to believe? Of course, we know from the Bible that Jeremiah was the one to believe. There is no book of the Bible named after Hananiah or Shemaiah. They were false prophets. But as was often the case, they wanted to listen to those who scratched their itching ears, who told them what they wanted to hear, what they were already eager to believe. We like to think of ourselves as very rational people, and we always just take it in and we just logically deduce the correct answer. But really, it's more true to say we're rationalizing people. And we already have what we want to think, what we want to believe, what we want to do. And we'll look for others to tell us what we want to believe or to give us permission to do what we want to do. As a parent, you've had those conversations where a child is asking you, but they're really not asking you. They've already decided what they want to do. They're just seeing if you will go along with it. Just as there were false prophets in Israel, so there will be false teachers in the church. That is the point of 2 Peter chapter 2. There will be false teachers. Now, on the one hand, we must not put every mistake or every errant piece of theology into the category of false teaching or a false teacher. Remember, some people are strugglers. James 3 says not many of you should be teachers. There's a big difference between a new Christian who's struggling or a high school student who's wandering or wavering a bit on what to believe and someone, say in my position, who is asserting what is false or misleading. Likewise, the Bible recognizes that on certain issues, Christians will not always come to the same conclusion. You have that on certain matters of food, sacrifice to idols, or how you celebrate certain holy days in Romans 14. So there are these positions where you understand that Christians are not going to see eye to eye. And even broader than that category, I think we would all recognize that there are some errors, some mistakes in theology that are less serious than others, some that we think are not good for the well ordering of the church, but are not decisive for the truth or the falsity of the church. And so just because you disagree with someone doesn't mean they automatically go in the category of a false teacher. On the other hand, the point of this passage is to say, okay, that's fine. You can agree to disagree at times. But if you are going to be a faithful biblical Christian, you must have this category that some people are not just well-intentioned and they're off on one or two points, they are false teachers. And some points are not just agree to disagree points of secondary or tertiary doctrine, they are actually damnable heresies. There are people who may profess a love for Jesus. They may seem to be helping lots of people. They may seem to be very nice folks. They may even have a big following. And yet their spiritual influence is not good. And they themselves are not good. Not even neutral. They're positively destructive. One of the challenges high school students or parents sending kids off to college someday is you have to be very discerning when you send them off to Christian school. Sometimes it's the self-proclaimed Christian schools that can be the most dangerous. If you go off to a secular school or a state university, you go and you don't expect to have your teachers tell you anything about the Bible. That's not where you're going. But if you go to some Christian schools and the professors are very nice and they go to church and they'll pray with you and they'll be very friendly, and yet they may be Christian in name only, or they may have diverted from the path. It takes great discernment. The heading for this sermon is simple: false teachers and how to spot them. Now, that's not what's in the bulletin because I have to give those titles on Monday to Nathan so he can get going in the right direction. And sometimes I come up with titles I like a bit more. So this is the title that's not in your bulletin: false teachers and how to spot them. Now, this doesn't mean that in order to be a false teacher, you must have all of these characteristics, but rather that these are the sorts of characteristics that often describe and are represented in false teachers. We have seven of them. And we'll deal mostly with the first three verses because verses 4 through 10 deal with elements of the Genesis story that we've been going through and that we'll come to, and we'll touch on those toward the end. But mostly, we're drawing these seven characteristics from the first three verses. So how can you spot a false teacher? Here's some of the qualifications. Number one, realize they do not advertise as false teachers. You cannot buy the book and look on the dust jacket and have the blurb, one of the finest pieces of false teaching we've ever seen. They don't advertise, come to the false teaching conference. Come to the United Church of False Teaching. They do not advertise as such. Look at what we read in our text. But false prophets, verse 1, also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. This is not out in the open. They don't advertise. It happens clandestinely. When we read the word heresies, we may be thinking about technical heresies, Trinitarian heresies, Christological heresies, soteriological heresies, and those are important heresies in the history of the church. But something probably less technical is meant here. The word for heresy generally means party or sect. It's used that way several times in Acts or in 1 Corinthians or Galatians. It means faction. Later in church history, it takes on a technical sense of deviating from certain pieces of apostolic orthodox doctrine. Here, it simply means they have brought in something different. So it's not to say that the later technical definition of heresy is incorrect. It's just to say that what we have here is something a little simpler. It means that they have brought in something that you did not receive from the apostles. This is not what you were taught. False teachers like to slip in counterfeit bills. They do not announce Christianity is dumb. They do not announce everything you believed is silly. They introduce arguments that have an element of truth to them. They use Bible verses. This is why sometimes it sounds humble when Christians say, well, you know, they have Bible verses and they have Bible verses and who am I to say, and they have PhDs and they have PhDs, and we'll just throw up our hands and say, I guess we all just have to get along. But you realize in the history of the church, virtually every heretical sect has had Bible verses. If you read through Augustine, who's battling seemingly every heresy, they have Bible verses. Often there are very smart people. If you are going to throw up your hands because smart people disagree or people with Bible verses disagree, you won't believe in anything. You don't think there's people with PhDs who don't believe in the resurrection or have some Bible verse to claim? No, they slip in these counterfeit bills. They do not introduce their arguments as being unchristian. In fact, it is generally the nature of heresy that there is something very true about it. If we had time, we could trace this out in church history. Almost always, the heresy comes from wanting to so emphasize one point of truth to the neglect of what is equally true. And so you so want to emphasize, say, the oneness of God to the expense of the threeness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or so emphasize the deity of Christ to the exclusion of the humanity of Christ. Or, as we'll see here, you so want to emphasize freedom in Christ and grace in Christ that you end up being lawless in Christ. So almost every time there is heresy, there's part of you that's going to look at it and say, well, they kind of got a point. That's true. They simply don't have all of the necessary points. Heresy usually comes in by people who are giving a one-track message, and they're all about this one thing, and everything must be about this one thing, and that one thing has an element of truth, but it's a half-truth, and if it masquerades as a whole truth, it ends up being a falsehood. Oftentimes, with false teaching, you deal with people who use the same vocabulary but have different dictionaries. They're saying the same things. They sound very good. Isn't that what you grew up with? Isn't that what you believe? Several years ago, I was out at my in-law's house in Colorado, and was holding one of my children, some small child, could have been any number of them at the time, and was out on the front, and two men came up in white starched shirts, and I knew that they were Mormons. In one sense, I respect them for doing what's very hard, and that's going door to door and trying to have conversations that people don't want to have. And it was very fascinating to me, their entry point. They probably thought they had a very good opportunity as they saw a young dad, was looking younger at the time, holding a child there. And they came and they said, "Can we talk to you for a few minutes?" I said, "Okay." They said, "Is your family important to you?" "Yes, my family is important to you." "Would you like to be with your family in heaven for all eternity?" "Well, yes, that would be good." "Would you like to hear the message how you and your family can be together for all eternity?" I knew sort of where they were going and why they wanted to emphasize the family. And if you know something about Mormon theology, there's actually a lot more to that that has to do with baptisms for the dead and all sorts of things that tie in. But the entry point was about the family. "Well, of course, I want family, and I want to be with my family forever." And as they were talking, I said, "Can I just ask you a question?" And I bypassed all of the family talk, and I said, "Okay, we'll talk about heaven. So how are we right with God to go to heaven?" I said, "How are we justified? Are we justified by faith alone?" And at least with these two young men, they were not willing to go there and say that about justification. They were very eager to talk in the same sort of language that would have been appealing to talk about family and talk about heaven and talk about God. But when you get to the specifics of, well, how does this actually work? We were not on the same page. These false prophets and false teachers secretly bring in destructive heresies. They do not advertise. Here's the second characteristic. They deny their master. You see that? Even denying the master who bought them. This is a serious charge. This is on the level of apostasy. Now, it's head-scratching at first. Well, the master who bought them? So these are people who are going to be consigned to hell, but the master bought them? So are these people who were saved and lost their salvation? No. I think this is simply the language of observation. That is to say, these are people who had some part of the church. These were people you could have seen on a Sunday morning, maybe even a Sunday evening. They profess Christ. They claim to have the same master. Now, what's really important to note here, how do they deny the master? Certainly, the false teachers did not say, "Today we renounce our allegiance to Jesus Christ." They never did that. That would have been obvious. So they were not denying the master with their mouths. Now that can happen in some doctrinal heresies. Think of Arianism, which denies the full deity of Christ. But here they're denying with their lives. It's an ethical denial of Christ. They deny him by their actions. And this is so important when it comes to discerning false teachers, because the false teachers don't think they are false teachers. And they don't think that they denied their master. Quite the contrary, they are the ones faithfully serving him. They have not denied anything. They don't profess to have rejected Christ, but by their actions, they show that they are not under the lordship of Jesus. That's how they denied them. By their lives, they're showing, no. I know what you're saying. I know what you're professing. But your lives indicate that Jesus is not your Lord and your master. Actions sometimes speak louder than words. You can say all the right things and still deny Christ by your life. See, the difference is many false teachers do not know they are false teachers. They may be sincere. They may be decent people on the face of it. They may profess Christ. Think of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. "Won't many come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord'?" And he'll say, "I never knew you." There will be people who will stand before Christ, and they will be shocked to learn that they were not, in fact, serving Jesus. He was not truly their master. This is absolutely critical for us because we tend to think sincerity is the measure of truth. Can you imagine how scandalous this would be? Peter writing a letter like this to the church, talking about some people that they have denied their master. They would say, well, what do you mean? I love him. Where do you get off? Heresy hunter. Why are you so mean-spirited? Why are you so hateful and hurtful? I've given my whole life for him. I sing to him. I confess to him. I believe in him. And Peter says, that may all be true, but the way you live your life is a rejection of what you profess. You have rejected and turned from your master. So one, they don't advertise as false teachers. Two, they deny their master. Three, they lead many astray. Continuing on, the verse one, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. We'll come back to that. And many will follow their sensuality. So we get a little hint here of what the nature of this false teaching entailed with the word sensuality. These teachers advocated a licentiousness. And just as in our day, so it was 2,000 years ago. You will have an audience ready to listen to you when you say you can live the way you want to live. You can have sex with whomever you want to have sex. Who gets off these religious people with all their rules telling you what you need to do with your body? It's your body. The Bible actually says, no, it's not. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. People will always be interested in Jesus as Savior if they do not have to accept him as Lord. The greatest barriers to the gospel throughout history, I'm convinced, have not been intellectual barriers, though there's a place for apologetics and some have genuine intellectual questions. No, the greatest barriers to following Christ are one, relational. There is, for many people, a social cost. Think of if your whole life, let alone your whole family or your whole nation, practices Islam or Hinduism or naturalistic Darwinism. There is going to be a massive relational social cost, the likes of which almost none of us can imagine, in order to follow Christ. That's a typical barrier. And the other leading barrier are the moral demands of the gospel. If people can find a Christianity that does not require them to accept strict moral categories, they will be all ears. If they find a Christianity that just tells them that other people have a problem, not them, or tell them that as long as you have a warm feeling in your heart, you can do what you want with your organs, that will be a popular message. Think about the sorts of errors, heresies that we see in the New Testament. You have some, the Judaizers, who come in and want to force upon God's people a new kind of law or a new sort of legalism. And then there are the opposite kinds, like we see here, those who are saying, no, 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 grace, 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 it's all grace. In fact, most of the ethical false teaching in the Bible boils down to one of those two things, legalism or license. And because you don't want either, the legalist can often get a footing because you say, see how bad it is to have licentiousness and license? In order to be safe from that, we'll be legalists. And on the other hand, people say, you see how bad it is, these Pharisees, these legalists, these pull yourselves up by your bootstraps people, make your life miserable. Well, in order to be really free from that, we'll go all the way over here and we'll be libertines. And we won't talk about the law of God. We won't talk about God's anger for sin. And so it was here. In Peter's day, the false teachers were what we might call antinomians, which is the word throughout church history, antinomos, those people who are against law. Those people functionally, whether they said it out loud or not, functionally did not have a law to live by. They said, we're saved by grace. God loves us by grace. There is therefore no condemnation and therefore no law. Or perhaps there was a little nuance here in Peter's day, because remember, many of these false teachers are doubting that Christ is going to return with some sort of judgment. They may have had an overrealized eschatology to think Jesus already came back in some way, or there already was a secret judgment. Whatever it was, there was nothing to fear by some cataclysmic judgment to come. Therefore, go ahead and live your lives the way you want to. And they led many people astray. This is not a small thing. It's no wonder that Paul told Timothy, and especially for pastors or leaders, keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. For by so doing, you will save yourself and your hearers. And by implication, if you don't keep a close watch on those two things, it could lead to the damnation of yourself and your hearers. Our salvation is at stake. Think of what we saw over the summer about the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, or what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, or Revelation 21, outside of the gates of the New Jerusalem are the sexually immoral. It is a serious thing to call evil good and good evil. False teachers lead people astray by encouraging them to celebrate and enjoy the sorts of behaviors the Lord promises to judge. Now listen, we can get this wrong in our hearts, and we can be mean-spirited, sort of vindictive people. But listen very carefully. Anyone out there in any church, any sort of denomination, and we could probably think of the sorts of denominations, who will tell someone in the name of quote-unquote love that they can do whatever they want sexually, as long as they're committed, as long as it's consensual, as long as it's monogamous, is not a declaration of love. It is not a way to love others. When we celebrate what God condemns, and when we lead others to celebrate what God prohibits. Now, this may all seem very, yes, yes, we've heard this before in this sort of church, but a whole bunch of you are gonna go to some other church someday. You're gonna move somewhere. We got young people here, and you're gonna go and you're gonna leave. And it's easy to think those things here. And maybe you go to CDS, and maybe you go to Sunday school and youth group, and it all seems very normal. This is not normal. It's biblical, what we're saying about human sexuality. It's not normal by the world's standards. And you must be prepared for people to think that you're worse than just irrelevant. You could handle that. You're worse than that. You're a bigot. And you're hateful. You see here, there are two sins that get special mention. Look down in verse 10. Especially those, one, who indulge in the lust of defiling passion, and two, who despise authority. Now, sometimes I will ask people when they have a hard time embracing biblical view of sexuality, sometimes they say, oh, okay, but let's just back up and not deal with the particulars. Just answer this question. Will God judge those who engage in unrepentant sexual sin? Okay, let's not get into the particulars, what you think or what we think is in the box, in the category called sexual sin. Let's just deal generally with this thing, sexual sin. Because more often than not, when you press in on that, there's a discomfort, not just, well, one or two of these kinds of sin. There's a discomfort all the way down with a God who would have standards at all regarding sex. We read quite clearly in verse 10, judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. Those who despise authority. Isn't it the case that these sins often go together, that one is a justification for the other, that because you want to live this certain way sexually, you despise authority? I forget which one of the Huxleys it was who said that all of their philosophy of meaninglessness was to justify their sexual expression. I'm paraphrasing, but you can look it up. basically said, we wanted to live a certain way, and we found a philosophy that let us live the way we wanted to live. And so we despise authority because we want to live according to the lusts of the flesh. And it goes in the opposite direction. Because we despise the authority of God, we don't want a God to tell us what to do. We don't want the Bible to tell us what to do. We then fall into the lusts of defiling passion. These false teachers lead many astray. For they are an embarrassment to Christianity. Harsh language, but it's there in the text. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Peter's talking about how Christianity gets a bad name because its followers look no different from the world. If you want to give people in the world a ready-made excuse to ditch Christianity, you want to know how to do it? Really fast. Live like a hypocrite. Make a big profession of your Christian faith and then look no different from anyone else. I'm tempted to give specific illustrations from even in the last year where we have seen no shortage of Christian leaders, so-called, who have made shipwreck of their faith. And to be clear, it's not even so much the sin, because we all sin. And it can be a great triumph of God's grace, even when a Christian leader perhaps may sin and confess a great sin before others, but then repent. That's an occasion to say, God be praised. The problem is when there's no acknowledgement really of the sin, or when the apology ends up a non-apology. So one person, say recently, I am very sorry for the hurt you felt over the betrayal I was portrayed to have committed. I'm sorry for what you felt by a betrayal that I was portrayed to have committed. I didn't do anything, but I'm sorry you felt bad because other people convinced you that I did something. These false teachers led people to look the same or actually worse than the world, and this leads for the way of truth to be blasphemed. Your life and my life ought to be a bit of holy confusion in the mind of the non-Christian. By that I mean that the non-Christian says, I don't like what they think, I don't like what they believe, I don't like the sermons that they give at that church, but I can't deny he's the hardest working person here. I can't deny they're some of the sweetest neighbors we've ever had. I can't deny that they have a marriage that I wish I had, that there's a holy bit of confusion, that they see your life. They say, I don't like what they stand for, but I'm sort of confused because there's something different in the way they live. There is always something attractive, not about looking identical to the world, but seeming different. And you and I just, we won't even know how many people we encounter in the day who seem and give the appearance as if they are completely happy, and they're not. And they know deep down that something's not right with the world, that something's not right with them. And who knows, the way that you live may give them just enough pause to say, maybe there's something to that Christianity that I know they believe. The opposite is what we see here. When the false teachers lead them astray and people say, well, I may have given their Christianity some attention, but I see the sort of life that she lives, the sort of hypocrisy that he manifests. No, thank you. Fifth characteristic of false teachers. Again, not true of every false teacher, but here, they are in it for the money. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. See, especially in the ancient world, it was a big deal. Rhetoric was a big deal. Speaking was a big deal. You didn't have phones. You didn't have movies. It was hard to see drama. I mean, one of the big entertainment draws were people who could come and give an oration or give a message or speak something to you. And sometimes you would pay them. Often you would. That's why Paul was so scandalous when he said, no, I'm not going to get paid for this. So these people know what you want to hear. They know what message sells. They know what audiences want. Woe to us, Woe to anyone who stands in this pulpit if what is delivered from this pulpit is ever driven by what you want to hear. You may think that's what you want. It's not what you want, and it's not what you need. It must always be driven by what God has said. It can't be driven either by what the pastor wants to say or the pastor wants to believe. So many churches go off track subtly because they become audience-driven. Well, what will work here? What do they want to hear? What will draw a crowd? Or even worse, what will line our pocketbooks? Isn't it interesting that the false teachers here in Peter basically boil down to two things, sex and money? Doesn't sound all that different, does it? May we never change one point of Christian doctrine or one tiny speck of the Bible's ethical demands in order for a payout. Woe to me if ever I would change one thing from this word because I think it will help with a capital campaign or a political campaign or a ministry goal or make budget or sell a book or whatever. The truth must never, ever be for sale. No matter what someone will pay to have us say what they want to hear, the price is too high. False teachers are in it for the money. Six, their destructive teaching leads to their destruction. We see in verse 1, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. We see at the end of verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. These false teachers did not think Christ would return. They did not think there would be some cataclysmic judgment. Remember, that's why Peter was so emphasizing the Mount of Transfiguration, that this Jesus is not to be trifled with. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And they didn't believe it. And because they didn't believe in judgment, their followers didn't believe in judgment, and they lived as if there was no judgment. Here's what one false teacher has written in our day from a book several years ago. The reality of false judgment seems to be a central theme across the biblical library, because in God's presence, all pretense and hypocrisy, like all hidden virtues and goodness, are brought to light and our true colors shine through. This means that the true accounting or evaluation or assessment of our lives, our works, our nations, and our world cannot help but happen. This true accounting, evaluation, or assessment is what judgment means. Later, the author says, we must stop defining it as condemnation. We must stop, as he calls, this sort of soul-sort universe where there's heaven or hell. I wonder what you would think if you were reading that paragraph. So judgment is just another way of saying God's evaluation, God's assessment, God's true accounting, but it doesn't mean condemnation. Well, at first glance, that sounds perhaps attractive, except it doesn't at all do justice to what we see throughout the Bible. The word in verse 3 is not their accounting will be known, but their condemnation. Their destruction. This is not simply people getting what they want. It is God's positive, just judgment upon sin. Final condemnation is one of the main motivations Peter uses to stir up Christians to turn away from the false teachers. And so he gives in the second paragraph a number of examples. He gives three examples of punishing the unrighteous, and he gives two examples of how God saves the righteous. So he goes through these examples from Genesis. The first example are the disobedient angels in verse 4. And we touched on that last week when we looked at who are the sons of God marrying the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. Some people look at 2 Peter 2:4 and say, well, this is evidence that those sons of God were angels. That's what this is talking about, is the sin of Genesis chapter 6. I would argue that this is describing some angelic fall prior to the sin in the garden. Where did the serpent come from? Where did the devil come from? There was already in the spiritual world some fall, and that's what I think is described here, when the angels sinned and God cast them into hell. That is, into the place awaiting judgment. It's not the word Gehenna, it's the usual word for hell, but Tartarus, a holding place until the judgment, in chains and darkness. It means these fallen angels have been bound over, set aside for condemnation. This is the way Calvin read the text. We have hints of this in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that something like this happened, that there was some sort of fall from grace, some sort of grasping after pride, and the angels rebelled and they fell. The second example is the flood. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God did not spare angels, he will not spare false teachers. If he punished the whole world, then surely he's going to punish this group of false prophets. And then the third example is Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the classic example of God's judgment. You can find reference to it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zephaniah, Matthew, Luke, on the lips of Jesus. Whenever you needed to draw the quintessential example of God judging the ungodly, it was Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter's making the case. Don't you see? All throughout history, God has punished the ungodly. Surely he has not forgotten how to punish the unrighteous in our day. Their condemnation is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. This is why I said this morning, you have to ask yourself these simple sort of questions. Do I believe God still punishes sinners? Does God care what we do in the United States of America? Does God care what we do in our cities? Is he still looking from heaven, reserving punishment upon the ungodly? God also knows how to rescue the godly. And he gives two examples. He rescued Noah and the seven persons with him from the flood. And then he rescued Lot. We don't remember Lot as a particularly righteous man. After all, he chose to go to Sodom. He was hesitant to leave. After he left, later he gets drunk. His two daughters have sex with him. But there are hints in Genesis that he may not have been as bad as we think, that his overall disposition was still one toward God. He was hospitable to the angels who came and visited him. Or think about Abraham's bargain with God. Remember when Abraham says, well, would you destroy the city if there are 20 righteous? Or would you destroy the city if there were 10? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord's consistent refrain to Abraham is, I will not judge the righteous with the ungodly. No, for even 10 people, I will spare the city. But there weren't 10 people. But the fact that Lot was spared meant that he was a righteous man. And God made a point to spare him. And here we read, he was tormented day after day by the lawlessness that was around him. It's a fine line, isn't it? Between being angry, spiteful, hateful towards others, and yet the psalmist says, I shed streams of tears for people breaking your law. Here it says Lot was constantly tormented. There's something right if you have a visceral reaction in your spirit that says, there is so much sin. This is not the world God wanted for us. God knows how to rescue the godly. He knows how to judge the unrighteous. So the false teachers will be punished. And here's the seventh and final characteristic. And this is perhaps most important for us to remember. They arise from within the church. Verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Be on your guard. In Jude, it says they slipped in, but here it says they have risen among them. Remember what Paul says to the Ephesian elders on Miletus, that there will arise among you wolves to go after the sheep, false teachers. We'd like to think that they're all just out there, and it's the academy, or it's Hollywood, or it's politics, or wherever the bad people are. But you read the Bible and you see that the overwhelming concern in Paul's letters, or Peter's letters, or John's letters is not for all the corruption that's out there, but for the corruption out there that's seeping in here, for the false teachers in their midst. It would be harder if we just had to say, well, don't let bad people and bad ideas come in. It's harder when you think it might be a childhood friend, a relative, a former elder, a long-respected leader, someone whose books you once liked, someone who has quite a following on social media. Peter is going to talk more about the false teachers in the rest of this chapter, but the most important point for tonight is simply this. We must acknowledge this category exists. There are false teachers, and they arise from within the church. Now, that's not to make us all, which one of us is it? It doesn't have to mean within every individual church, but it means within the orbit of Christians. And even, let's narrow, within the orbit of people who say, I love the Bible, I love Jesus, within those sort of Christians, there are people who will teach you things and tell you things that would lead you astray. And so let's put it positively. Who are you listening to? It's a double-edged sword. It's never been easier for good teaching to go out everywhere. I mean, people can get internet sermons anytime, anywhere. I mean, these messages can go all over the world. It's never been easier to send good messages out, but it also means it's never been easier for bad teaching to come in. Because it's not like 100 years ago or even 50 years ago where it might be that the main message you got about Christianity was what you got on Sunday. And the pastor had studied and he gave you the word and there it was. Now you have a myriad of voices. And many of them don't go through traditional institutional filters. Well, does this person have a job at an institution we trust? Did a publisher that we trust publish them? No, anybody can say anything they want right now. So who are you listening to? Ask yourselves these questions about the voices you trust to teach you about the faith. Do they talk about sexual sin? Do they live an exemplary life? Do they believe in a judgment to come? Do they always seem to be following the money? Brothers and sisters, we must be discerning people. What you listen to on social media, what you read and what you hear. We have more information than ever before, and that means it is harder than ever before than to know what is really true. You must be thinking people. You must be more immersed in the scriptures than we are in all the voices around us. If the Bible gets a few minutes and all the other voices on social media or news get hours and hours and hours, then who is really discipling whom? We must be discerning, and we must follow those who make it their aim and their end to teach God's word. Nothing more, nothing less. Think of what Balaam said before he was led astray. He said, how could I subtract anything? How can I not say only what God has told me to say? Think of the curse at the very end of Revelation, the end of the canonical revelation. May there be a curse upon anyone who takes away or adds to this book. Brothers and sisters, give thanks for true teachers in your life, and be discerning that we may not listen to every voice that might tell our itching ears what they want to hear. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, guard us, keep us. Guard us by your truth. Your word is truth. Thank you that these brothers and sisters here are, as far as I know, some of the most eager, hungry Bible people anywhere. We give thanks for that, Lord. But we don't want to think that we don't have anything to learn from these things. So keep us from being hyper-suspicious, but keep us from being casual about the truth as well. And may we be on our guard, lest we be led astray. In Jesus' name, amen.